Well, would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10? Our study this morning is going to pick it up in Matthew 10, verse 1. And while you're doing that, we're going to let the junior church team head off to their lessons and their program. They're having steak and lobster today as a snack. So, Matthew chapter 10. Last week we talked about the fact that we stand on the shoulders of our forefathers, those who've gone before us. We were looking at the theologically challenging issue of the Trinity and appreciating the fact that the church for 300 years grappled with the concept of the Trinity. And through arguments and discussions and studying the scriptures and meeting in councils, they finally hammered out an understanding of the Trinity that you and I then have the privilege of kind of grasping in about 30 minutes instead of 300 and some odd years. And so we talked about the fact that we are grateful for the shoulders on which we stand, the forefathers, those who've gone before us. And today, as we look in this account of Matthew, we're going to be introduced to this team of those that the Lord Jesus brought around himself, the 12 apostles, and how he names them and sends them out to do the work and the ministry and confers his authority upon them. And so we recognize that not only do we stand on the shoulders and have a gratefulness for those who've gone before, but it goes all the way back to the apostles themselves, who are the subject of our study this morning. But at the same time that we have this gratitude for those who've gone before, as when we are grateful for that and we recognize that we have a debt of gratitude to them, we also have an obligation to those who come after. We are those who will then look back toward us. We are those that are leaving a legacy even now for those who are yet to come. And many of you are familiar with the song that Steve Green wrote as he captured this concept and sang it for us in the body of Christ that just reminds us that we too have a legacy that we will leave behind. We too will be the shoulders on which others stand who come after us. Here's how he put it. We're pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race, not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. He goes on, after all, our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind. May the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. May all those who come behind us find us faithful, and may the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Indeed. And I'm sure that that tune is rolling around in your mind right now. I have planted an earworm in your head. Is that not the truth? What a great song, and what a great truth. I want to read the passage that we're going to cover. Now we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help us see how his truth this morning both gives us grateful hearts for the place where we stand and the exhortation to carefully consider the legacy that we leave. Chapter 10, verse 1. Summoning his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out and to heal every disease and sickness. And these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon, the zealot, or the Canaanian, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Jesus sent out these 12 after giving them instructions. Don't take the road leading to other nations, and don't enter any Samaritan town. Instead, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, announce this: the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with skin diseases or with leprosy, drive out demons. You have received free of charge, give free of charge. Don't take along gold, silver, or copper for your money belts. Don't take a traveling bag for the road or an extra shirt, sandals, or a walking stick, for the worker is worthy of his food. And when you enter any town or village, find out who is worthy and stay there until you leave. Greet a household when you enter it, and if the household is worthy, let your peace be on it. But if it is unworthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house or town. I assure you it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord as he leads us in our study today. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for the rich privilege that is ours to take this time now to study it. And indeed, we do pray that you would be the one who'd guide our understanding, direct our path. Lord, you have your message for our hearts today, and we pray that you would accomplish that as we explore this text. So we give our time to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, the Lord begins by sending out his 12 apostles into Israel. And I think that we really need to focus on the very number 12 in the very first verse, because it says summoning his 12 disciples. We need to understand that for the nation of Israel, 12 is a national number. There isn't anybody in the group who would fail to make the connection with the fact that the 12 apostles are reflective of the 12 tribes that comprise the nation of Israel. 12 is the signature number. It's a national number, and they would not have missed the connection that these 12 are connected with and going to be ministering to the nation of Israel. And so these 12 are set out, and each apostle then was chosen by the Lord and given authority by the Lord. So they were chosen, the Lord picked them out, he names them, and then it says to us that he gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out and to heal every disease and sickness. Now, over and over, Matthew's coming back to this theme of authority. He wants us to know that the nation has been visited by the Messiah. This is God, very God. This is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is among them, and he is now extending his authority to these 12 to go out into the land of Israel and declare that the Messiah is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. All things are ready, and that the nation needs to get their heart ready. Now, and he goes on from there, and he lists then these 12 apostles that were chosen. Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother, and so forth. Now, as I was preparing the notes and thinking through, I believe that Matthew gives us these names because it is important for us to know these guys. I mean, we can't put pictures on the screen, but for us to have some kind of an understanding of who they are, because they're real people who lived in real time. and they put their lives on the line for this nurturing thing that the Lord Jesus Christ was doing as he was declaring his truth and then beginning his church. And so even though that's almost 2,000 years away from where you and I are sitting now, we need to know where it all began. And yet on the other hand, I thought if all I do is preach on the 12 apostles, there won't be a single one of you to stay awake through the whole thing. And so I've compromised, and on the back of your notes is a brief summary of the apostles, so that we walk away from here with some kind of an appreciation for who these guys were and what they meant to us in their faithfulness to serve the Lord. So the 12 apostles are grouped in fours. In fact, they occur four times in Scripture. Here, where we are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then also in the book of Acts in chapter 1. They're listed these different times. And as they're listed, they're always listed in these groups of four. There's a lead in each of the groups of four. Simon leads the first group of four on your notes. Simon Peter is a fisherman, the brother of Andrew, and a disciple of John the Baptist. In other words, he followed John before Jesus came along, and he followed Jesus. And as he followed Jesus, he's also called Cephas, which is the Aramaic word for Peter. So in each of these men's little brief bios here, I've tried to give you the other names by which they're known so that when you're reading the other Gospels, you can connect the dots. Because sometimes one Gospel will refer to him as with one name, like Levi, and another Gospel will refer to him with his name, Matthew. It can get real confusing if you don't have a roadmap. And so that's what this is for. Andrew is the brother of Peter. We don't know a lot about Andrew, except one thing that comes through loud and clear in the pages of Scripture is that he was committed to quietly bringing others to Jesus Christ. And so he was a goer and a finder. James is the brother of John. They were called the sons of thunder. What does that tell you about their personalities? All right, how about having these guys on your team? The sons of thunder, James and John. He is also, James, the first among the apostles to be martyred, an account we read about in Acts chapter 12. And then John, James's brother, called the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the man to whom Jesus, when he was on Calvary's cross, committed his mother Mary to John for her safekeeping and for her care. John is the one who lived many years in Ephesus, lived longer than all the rest, discipled some of the early church fathers whose writings have been handed down to us today, like Polycarp and Ignatius. Not household words today, but they are huge in church history. He's the author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not only the last book in your Bible, it's the last book added to the Bible. It's the most recent one, dating clearly into 96 AD. And then the next group of four, headed up by Philip. Philip was also a disciple of John the Baptist, and he leads the second group of four. He ministered in the Roman part of Asia as the church began to grow. Bartholomew, also called Nathanael. How's that for a little help with who's who on the team? Was described by Jesus as the true Israelite. When he wrote about Nathanael or talked about Nathanael, he said he is a man in whom there is no guile, no deceit. And then there's Thomas. His other name is Didymus, which means twin. Evidence is that he ministered in India. When I was in India, the believers in the nation of India strongly defended the fact that the gospel was first brought to India by Thomas himself, one of those who had come on a missionary trip to India. Thomas was the one who was often called Doubting Thomas, because if you remember, when the Lord appeared, first of all, to some of the disciples, Thomas wasn't among them, and they said, "We have seen the Lord. He's raised from the dead." And Thomas said, "Unless I put my my finger in his hand and my hand in the hole in his side, I am not going to believe it. He just wanted more proof than these guys' seeming vision. And then the Lord appeared to Thomas in the upper room. And Thomas, he said to Thomas, here, put out your hand and feel the hand, the hole in my hand, and put your hand in the hole in my side. The Lord wanted Thomas to know that the one who stood before him was physical, that he was raised from the dead. He wasn't just a vision or an apparition. He was the real deal. And Thomas makes this incredible declaration, my Lord and my God. And so doubting Thomas moves to the faithful Thomas as he declares this truth. Then Matthew, also called Levi, was a tax collector, as he not only has said in his testimony here, but even in this list, an expert on Jewish customs and rules. Matthew's attention to details, perhaps because he was in finance, has led him to give us a gospel that is complete in many, many details. The third group of four is led by James of Alphaeus. It is likely that he is the brother of Matthew, because Matthew's father's name was also Alphaeus, but little more is known about him. We don't know anything else to add to the story. Thaddeus, also known as Judas of James, likely meaning son of James, little is known of him beyond a question that he asks of the Lord in John 14, when he's asking the Lord about his plans and his purposes. And then there's Simon the Zealot, also called Simon the Canaanite. And he is a part of the Jewish community that was willing to do anything to throw off the yoke of Rome. He was a zealot. He was enthusiastic and deeply committed to this program. And then finally, Judas Iscariot. We're not sure what Iscariot means, but if it is a reference to his location or the source, the city in which he grew up, then he would be the only non-Galilean in the group. He was the treasurer of the band, although he stole from the purse while he kept it. He was the one who betrayed Jesus into the hands of the enemy by a kiss. So there are the 12 apostles, the ones who were sent out. Again, they were chosen by the Lord. That's our point. He picked them out and he sent them out. And included among those 12 is that last one, Judas Iscariot. Jesus knew that Judas would ultimately betray him. He knew that he would ultimately be the way by which the Roman authorities would arrest Jesus Christ. And yet he still chose him. He still gave him his authority and sent him out as the representative of him to the nation of Israel. I pondered that for years in ministry and in life. And I don't think that we should let that slip by us, the reality of what we've seen here. That the Lord knew what he was doing when he chose a man who would betray him. And yet the program goes on. The Lord continues to advance his kingdom and to do his work. After being in ministry for a number of years and walking as a Christian for a number of years, I have had people betray me. I've had folks turn their back on me. I've had folks that I've walked with for a long time become contrary and different and difficult, and we have to separate our ways. And it's a difficult, hard thing to do. You have too. You've had those that you've entrusted with deep things about yourself, and then they'll take that and some other event will change their heart or change their mind, or circumstances will come about, and all of a sudden you feel like this one with whom you've walked, this one with whom you've shared your very life, has now become your opponent, your enemy, the one who's, it's like betrayal to your very heart and to your very soul. And I encourage you to come back to what Jesus did with the 12. Because he had one in the 12 who he knew would betray him, but he did all this anyway. Because sometimes going through life, someone is going to betray your heart. sometime going through life, you're going to have someone who's going to disappoint you profoundly. And the result is you must press on. You have to just keep on going. It is part of life. It's what happens. It happened to Jesus to the maximum, and it happens to us. And so what happens to us is when we've been betrayed, our natural tendency is to sort of put up a wall. Say, well, it's the last time I'm trusting anybody with deep stuff in my life. I'm not going there again. I'm not going to take somebody into my confidence or entrust my heart to somebody else like that again, because that hurt. I got burned, and I'm not going to do that again. And I'm here to tell you that that's the exact opposite, I think, of what Jesus is doing with Judas. That we are called to radical love, and love is a dangerous thing. And when you expose who you are to someone, which is what love calls for, you become vulnerable to that person. And when you get burned, you just got to pick it up and you got to do it again, because that's what we're about. We are called to radical love. We are called to the constant exposure and invasion and offering of ourselves. And we walk that journey recognizing that sometimes we're going to get burned, that somebody that we've entrusted to betrays that, and we hurt from that. Indeed we do. But because Jesus did it first, we press on. And we continue to live a life of radical love, engaged with those that are around us. Well, let's take a look at the message that the Lord sent them out with. He sent out these 12, verse 5, after giving them instructions. And so he said to them, don't take the road leading to other nations, and don't enter any Samaritan town. Instead, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so the 12 are sent only to Israel. They're told to avoid other nations. He says, I don't want you going to another nation. I don't even want you going into a Samaritan town. I don't want you going anywhere but to the cities and towns that comprise the nation of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel. Now, if you were reading this passage, you might say to Jesus, well, wait a minute, this seems kind of racist to me. I mean, what about the rest of us? There's some folks that live way over in Washington State. What about them? They're not part of the lost house of Israel. What about the rest of the world, Lord? He's constraining these apostles as they go out to a very precise group of people, namely the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That they are those, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not even the Samaritans, who are sort of like a half-breed. They're Jewish people who intermarried with the Gentiles. He says, I want you to go to the nation of Israel. And that's part of the plan of God. You see, understanding what Jesus is doing here is understanding what he's doing with the nation of Israel. And you cannot make sense of the Word of God if you do not realize and grasp what God does with the nation of Israel. Because Israel is fundamental to how it is that he is reaching this world. He began with a call to Abraham, and he gave Abraham a covenant, a promise that he entered into with him, that his seed was going to result in a blessing to the world. And then through Jacob, he ratifies that and affirms that among the 12 tribes that are the descendants of Jacob. And he says to this national group, he says, it is through you that the Messiah will come. It is through you that the Savior of the world will make his appearance. And then the nation of Israel have been the keepers of the revelation of God. And so all through history, God has used the nation of Israel as this instrument of his invasion into planet Earth. And he has a purpose for them, that they might be evangelists and witnesses to the world. Because he has a plan for the world, which is our second point. He has a plan for the whole world. He is not a God who has forgotten about Western Washington. He remembers the tribal group in the most remote parts of the jungle. But his plan and his His method for reaching them is to use the nation of Israel. And so the nation of Israel became the repository of the truth of God and the prophecies of God and the writings of God. And then it became the means by which the Messiah of God would enter into planet Earth. And he is not done with the nation of Israel. And he is continuing here to send them out saying, there is an obligation that you have to reach the world. And so he's giving them this call to recognize the kingdom among them. So here's the Lord sends out the disciples, and they're able to do miracles. They're able to do all kinds of healing and casting out demons for the purpose of preparing their hearts that they might understand that they are called to this task. Now, I want you to hold your place there for just a minute and go with me back to Daniel chapter 9. And so I'm going to make you wish that you had taken another cup of coffee, because we're going to get deep here for just a minute. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 sets the stage for the reasoning why Jesus would say to his apostles, I do not want you to go to the nations. I do not want you to go to Samaria. I want you to stay in Israel, because Israel has got to make a decision about me. It all has to do with God's plan, his outreach, his strategy. So Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 gives us this incredible prophecy. The angel came to Daniel. Daniel had been praying. He said, Lord, what does the future hold for our people? Daniel was in captivity in Babylon. He wondered if the nation would even survive this captivity. It was a decimating time, as the whole nation had just been scattered and taken into captivity. And so in this... then an angel comes and he tells Daniel what God's plan is. And it begins in verse 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. He said, 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city, or about your people and about your holy city. Now let me stop right there. The 70 heptads is the word. Weeks. It's 70 sevens. Now why are they 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years? We now know they're 7 years, because we are looking at it from the past. And so we can look at the book of Revelation, and we can look at the time frame that has gone by, and we know that they're talking about prophetic years. These are seven blocks of 7 years. They're not 365-day years. They're 360-day years, but that's what the prophecy says. You look in the book of Revelation, it'll tell you exactly how many days there are in a prophetic year. And so he makes this incredible point. He says, I'm going to give you 70 of these sevens, and that is for your people and your city. This is for the Jewish people. He makes it very clear that this prophecy is related to the fulfillment of what God had intended to do and is going to do through the land of Israel. Daniel is a Jewish boy. And when he talks about his people, he's talking about the Jews. Now, here's what he goes on to say. It says in verse 24, he said, to bring the rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to wipe away injustice, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, that's a tall order. He's going to take care of the sin issue. He's going to take care of bringing in righteousness and so forth. Now, he says this in verse 25. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, can you add 7 and 62? You can. 69. So he says 69 of these weeks will be used up between the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the coming of the Messiah. Did that happen? Actually, it did. Hang in there with me. The issuing of the decree, we now know when that was, because you and I are all standing way further down the line than when Daniel was. We know that in 444 BC, Artaxerxes issued the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. You can also, from the date he issued the decree, then march down through the calendar, and you can compare using what Daniel said here, that there are 69 of these weeks, that's 483 prophetic years. If you take 360 days per year, which is a prophetic year, for 483 years from the day that Artaxerxes issued the decree to build Jerusalem, do you know what you come to? The very day that Jesus rode the foal of the donkey into the city of Jerusalem and presented himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you know what happened after that? What happened after that is that the city and the people of Israel rebelled against it and joined with those who said, "Crucify him," and they crucified their Savior. There's 1 week that's left. There's 1 week that's unspoken for. He goes on to talk about that. After those 62 weeks, well, the 62 plus the 7 or 69, the Messiah will be cut off. You know that now, don't you? And will have nothing, and the people of the coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come with a flood, and until the end there will be war, desolations are decreed, and then on into the details of what that seven-year block is going to look like. He's going to make a firm covenant, and then in the middle of that he's going to put a stop to the sacrifice and offering, and the abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolate. And you're probably saying to yourself, "I know all that." Now, you're probably saying to yourself, "What does all that mean?" Well, here's what it means, is that after the Lord presented himself on that foal of a donkey and after he made himself available to them to be acknowledged as their king, they rejected him. And they have postponed now this last week, this last seven-year block of time. And in the process of postponing that, they have now introduced this church period, which is what you and I are living in. But when Jesus sent them to Israel in Matthew chapter 10, go back to Matthew chapter 10, he says, "I do not want you to go to the Gentiles and to the Samaritans. I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," because this was their job. Daniel 9 said, "This is to your people. This is for the Jewish people." And so Jesus is giving the apostles the mandate to go tell the people, "Your day has come. The time is now for you to announce the arrival of the Messiah." And he is still going to do that. Even though they failed at that point, they will be given another opportunity, and that's what Revelation 7 is all about, when it tells you that in Revelation 7 there will be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel who will be commissioned and marked out as being evangelists to go out into the world. Now, all of that is to say this. Not all of that, but let me make this final point, and then we'll get back to our study. We are living in a day where the church is becoming increasingly confused about what's next in prophecy. And when does the church leave? And what does the tribulation all about? And there are many who say, well, the church will leave at the end of the tribulation. And some who say, well, it'll leave partway through the tribulation. But I submit to you that all you have to do is look at the plan and the purposes of God for Israel and understand that the church has got to get out of the way, because it is his plan to use Israel. It has been his plan all along. And he will use Israel during that tribulation period, because the church will be gone. And it will come back to this very reality where he says to them, "You, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, will be my witnesses to the world through this dark and difficult tribulation period." Because Daniel said, it belongs to the Jews. Well, the 12 then are moving on, told to heal the people and to preach the kingdom. They're to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those, drive out the demons. He says, "I want you to declare the kingdom of God, announce that the kingdom of heaven has come near." And so they're He's giving to them this authority and power that he can declare this truth and see these miracles. And the people could not only hear the message, but see the reality of what the kingdom would look like. Because the kingdom with the king in charge will be a very different place than the world that they were currently experiencing. Well, then let's drop down to Roman numeral 3. The 12 are given some instructions about how they're to do this. Basically, I put it this way, they're to take care of business. I want you to get out there and get the work done and not be worried about whether you're comfortable or not. So he said, don't take along gold or silver or copy for money. Don't take a traveling bag or an extra shirt, sandals, or a walking stick. So they are to travel light, number one. They're to travel light. They're to make sure that their main goal is to get this message out. They have a message for people that need to hear it, and they ought not to be all encumbered with loads and loads of suitcases that they're trying to drag along with them. He says, I want you to go so light, I don't even want you to take a spare shirt. Just travel. Get this message out there. I had the opportunity when I was traveling in Russia with a man named Chuck Schwartz, a missionary in Russia. And boy, did that guy teach me how to travel light. Chuck could travel for 2 weeks on everything that he carried in a shoulder bag. There was one time when we had gotten to the city of Tumen in eastern Siberia, and we had flown in there and found out that the church didn't know we were coming, and so they had no place for us to stay. So they were working the phone lines, and Chuck found a friend who was in the next town who was able to put us up for at least one night while they found places for us to stay. And so we had to catch a train, and the last one was leaving, and we did not have much time. And so we had to run. Now, I had taken most of the things that I felt I needed, and I shoved them into a plastic grocery bag. Chuck had his thing, and we took off running, and we ran and ran and ran and ran until we finally got that train. Of course, things being the way they are, once we got on the train, we sat there for about an hour before it ever left, but we didn't know that. But I learned from that guy how to travel light. You don't need to take a lot of stuff with you. You don't need it all. And the Lord said, I don't want you taking anything extra, not even a pair of shirt, not even a shirt or a pair of sandals. He says, I want you to travel light. Number two, he says, I want you to rest easily. He says, when you greet a house, when you enter it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace be on it. If it's unworthy, let your peace return to you. He said, when you go into a town and you are led to go to this house and they say to you, come on in, that's a peaceful house, go on in. If they say, you know, why don't you go find someplace else, go someplace else. But he says, when you do go in the house, don't spend the night there and then get up the next morning and say, I think I'm going to go try and find a different house. You know, your bed is lumpy. The breakfast was served. It was cold before it hit the table. I mean, I've been in some cheap places before, but this takes the cake. I'm out of here. I'm going to find myself a 4-star or 5-star home to stay in. He says, I don't want you doing that. He says, you just stay where you are, because it's not about your comfort level. It's not about whether or not this is just perfect and peachy keen for you. It's because you are called to service. It's what you're called to do. Had the opportunity staying in Zambia, in the capital city of Zambia. We were staying at less than 4-star accommodations. And it actually was kind of an interesting stay because the work had been done on the rooms, but they had forgot to hook up the hot water. And so you only had cold water in the bathrooms. And so I would go down to the kitchen and get a large pail of hot water. And then I would use cold water out of the tap and then kind of put it in a bowl and splash myself, give myself a bath. But before I could do any of that, every morning I had to kill all the cockroaches that were in the shower because the place was crawling with quite a few of them. And so, but we weren't there to rate the accommodations. I wasn't there, you know, to kind of write up a review for Travel Magazine on where to stay in Zambia or perhaps where not to. We were there to do ministry, and the place didn't matter. It mattered that we just had a place to rest and catch the sleep that we needed to be engaged the next day. And that's what he's saying to them. Rest easily. Don't worry about that. And then he says, number third, they're to serve readily. They're to be undistracted. They're to be engaged in the work that he's called them to do. This is an urgent message to the nation of Israel. He says, I want you to get out there and don't be consumed with hauling along luggage or where you're going to stay or how hot the breakfast is being served. You have a job to do. Get the job done. It's a good message. It's a good lesson for all of us because you and I are standing in the exact same place in terms of what we are going to hand on and the legacy that we leave behind. We'll come down to our last point. The Lord will judge the response. He says this in the last verse. He says, I assure you it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. I think there's a couple of stunning truths in that single verse. Number one, Sodom and Gomorrah are not done being judged. There is more judgment that's coming. We don't exactly know how that looks. What we do know is that when you read the book of Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah got hammered. I mean, they were a sinful city, and the Lord brought down fire out of heaven and wiped them out. That's a pretty serious judgment. But Jesus is saying there's more to come. Then he goes and he says, but every town will face judgment. And if you have heard the news of the coming kingdom, that the Messiah is here, and you have rejected that, it's going to be worse for you in that judgment to come than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Every town is going to face the judgment. You know, as we look at the challenge that is given to the apostles here, he says to them, you need to streamline your life. You need to declutter, because you have an incredibly important message. And the message has to be heard by the people. And they have to respond to that message, because this is part of the plan and the program of God. You and I are now living in a day where we stand in a long line of those who have gone before us, those who have been faithful, some of them not so in the distant past, who sweated and labored and gave in order to put together a facility that you and I can sit in and meet in and talk about the Word of God in. But beyond that, there's those who came to our country and suffered in order to establish the freedoms that we cherish and preserve in our First Amendment. And beyond that, there's those who suffered through the Reformation, those who recognized that the church had become encumbered with all kinds of crud, and so they laid down their very lives to bring about new life and new birth into the life of the church. And beyond that, all the way back to the apostles. But we're in a line. We're followed. We stand on the shoulders of many who have gone before. But we are in a line, and there are those who are coming after. And may those who come behind us find us faithful. May our lives lead them to obey. That's the challenge that we face, is that we would be like those to whom we have this incredible debt of gratitude, faithful to pass it on to the next. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your truth and its encouragement to us as we see your faithfulness and how you have loved your church, and you've loved the nation of Israel, and you still have a plan for them. And so, Lord, we are grateful that you have given to us the privilege now of declaring this good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, for we pray it in his name.